All right, as we have our last session in the book of Galatians, if you'd go to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. Get the hint, whoever did this, I get the hint. All
right. Brother, you feel every liberty to go as long as the Spirit of God leads you, brother.
Amen, brother. I think an hour will be plenty. But thank you, brother. Thank you as an assembly for your faithful support this week.
Amen.
It makes it easier to teach when we see your desire for the Word of God.
Amen.
Thank you for your extra kindnesses, the good meals, the pizza tonight, the special treats. I don't know who did it, but I see on my dresser when I went up to get my Bible, a box of Famous Amos cookies. They were mine. Thank you for all the kindnesses, and there were some other goodies up there too. We appreciate that. Now tonight I have you in Galatians chapter 5, please. I just, as a way of a quick review, remind you that this book is dedicated to the defense of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle, for it was under attack. It was not being, in the sense it was not being done away with, it was being perverted. The Lord Jesus was not being denied. His death was not being denied, neither his resurrection. The claim was, well, that's all fine. You can believe in the Lord Jesus, and you must, but it's not enough. You must add something to it to be saved, or to stay saved, or to become holy and reach the inheritance. It was faith plus human effort, or the flesh. And as we said, Paul is dealing with three major thoughts here in the opening couple chapters. He was dealing with the question of authority. Is the gospel divine in its source, or is it human? It makes all the difference. Whom do we believe? And the answer turned out to be, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostles, is the source of this gospel. It is divine from heaven itself. And then in chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, it was a question of salvation. What do we believe? What is this gospel that declares one righteous? Is it what man does for God? Or is it what God does for man? Or is it a mix of both? God does so-and-so for man, and man does a little bit. God helps those who help themselves. The answer turned out to be the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. It is all what God has done for man by grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then toward the end of chapter 4, and as we begin tonight in chapters 5 and 6, it will be a question of lifestyle. How does the believer live? Is the Christian life, while you're not justified by law, are you sanctified or set apart to be made holy by law? Is it outward ritual and rules and regulation and form, or is it an inward reality that produces an outward change? And the answer will be the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And as we were singing in that last song, he sent us a Redeemer, and then he sent his Spirit. And we talked about those two sendings last night. God sent his Son, and when you believe, he sends the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And then you'll remember from last night that Galatians 4 then dealt with that picture lesson to show if it's part of man and part of God. And it showed those two sons of Abraham, but with different mothers. And one boy was a product of human effort, Ishmael. What Abraham and Sarah did in their own scheming to produce a baby. And the other boy, Isaac, was a product of the promise and grace and power of God. And both boys were not allowed to live in the same tent. God agreed that you must send forth Ishmael. By not letting those same boys, two boys, live in the same tent, God was making a statement, as we learned. Amen. It is not part what God does for you and part what you do for God. The inheritance alone is obtained by the promise of God.
Amen.
By the promise of God. And like Isaac, who was the product of the power of God's promise, so is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 4 concluded with this verse, if you look at verse 31. Galatians 4 and verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And it's brought us to the subject of freedom. We are free from the rituals and rules of men, not only to get saved, but to stay saved and to become holy to get into God's inheritance. You are free from that tremendous bondage or slavery. Now, chapter 5 then picks up with that thought. And so we progress tonight to chapter 5, a question of lifestyle. On what principle and how is a believer to live once he's justified? Once he's justified. Well, verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And God will bless his word, and we'll be reading more later on. Since we are children of the free and not human effort, the flesh, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, stand fast in this liberty or freedom where Christ, the answer to it all, has made you free. And then it says, don't be ensnared, don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage, that is slavery. Now we need to define some terms tonight. What indeed is this Christian freedom or Christian liberty? And what it isn't also we want to look at. You see, this subject of bondage, we have a more modern word for it, and we call it legalism today. To not be brought unto a system that controls you with man's regulations and reviving Old Testament laws, which tries to control your lifestyle by that slave master-slave approach. And it says, don't be entangled again with that. Here it's called slavery or bondage. There is a word legalism. I submit to you, though, there is tremendous understanding on what Christian liberty really is. And there is tremendous understanding on what legalism really is and isn't. We hear those words misused today. Now, in the book of Galatians, if you take it in its context, the freedom he is talking about, the liberty he is talking about, is number one, being free from the awful burden of trying to be right with God by your good works, by keeping the law. That's been dealt with earlier. No flesh justified by the law in the sight of God, Galatians 2:16. Can you imagine if God said you had to keep all the law to get to heaven? The burden you would be under, the strife, you'd say, well, have I made it? What if I slip tomorrow? Will he count this? You are free from the law, from the deeds of the law to be sanctified. And you've been delivered from all the law breaking, the curse of the law that you've done. He has freed you from the very death that your sin deserves. That's quite a freedom. Just to remind you of that, look at verse 13 of chapter 3. And look what you've been redeemed from. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us. That word redeemed means to deliver. Delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of the law is the soul that sinneth that shall die. You've been delivered from that curse, which verse 10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. From that awful bondage, I got to do it all, or I'll die and be separated from my God forever in a place the Bible calls hellfire and then the lake of fire. And to be delivered from that awful wrath and penalty and curse and burden of trying to be right with God, and there's people trying that. And he has made me free. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. What a freedom. But there is a double rescue, remember, in the book of Galatians. May I remind you again of chapter 4. And you look at verse 5 this time. Verse 5 of chapter 4, which we looked at last night. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now it's not the curse of the law, it's those that are under the law as a lifestyle, as a continuous principle to stay accepted with God. He also delivers you from the slavery of the law. And as we saw that compared last night in chapter 4, the law was compared to a child, the way you have to bring up a child. He doesn't have freedom. He's told what to eat, when to eat, when to wash. Every move of an infant is dictated. And if he disobeys, he gets spanked. That's the law. Every move, how much you give, when you worship on a holy day, how much of this and how much of that, all that is governed by the law. God compared that to a child or to a servant or to a slave. But Christ has rescued you from that slavery which made no inward change. And he has elevated us through the gospel to the status of sons. And he's given us the very life of the Son, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And we said last night how a son is free from the child principle. Children can't wait to get free from being, I want to grow up, I want to be a teenager. And they have all these things envisioned of what's going to happen. And they want to get out of that rule of being dictated every move. Well, a son has reached maturity where he still obeys the father. Still not a matter of this, but now he does it out of a whole different motive. Not because I have to, but I respect you, I understand you, I know your desires. It's just my motive to do it now. I don't have to be told what color to put on. I don't have to be told to take out the garbage. I know all that. That was just an illustration, you understand. Anyway, I know all that. And so it's a desire to do it. A son operates completely different, a mature son, than does a child. Now, we've been rescued from being children from the law. We've been rescued from the slavery of things that can't change the inward heart. This is what Christ hath made us free from. And so don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage by legalism. God means any rule of man, whether it's from the law or invented by man, that is added to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you must be saved, is automatically legalism. It's bondage. Or, after you are saved, they say to stay saved, to be sanctified, to be sure you'll reach your inheritance. They say, well, we believe you're already forgiven and saved, but if you want to stay in that status, then here's these rules, and they put them on you as a way to be sure you get your inheritance. Either way, that is true legalism. You see, the problem here was circumcision in this case, just one little thing. Now, there's nothing wrong if a person wanted to be circumcised. What made it wrong in this case, they said, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. It's a must, it's a qualifier to maintain your acceptance with God. That is true legalism. Watch that here. Look at verse 2. Galatians 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, we've talked about that before, that the law is a package. You take one, God says, you got all 613. I never said you could pick and choose. It's all or none, and you must continue it all. You want circumcision, do you? You got the whole package that you've got to live under. And then in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And I submit to you, that is not the position of grace, that is the principle of grace. That you have fallen from the principle of how one is accepted with God. You are now dealing with God on a different principle, by the flesh, by human effort. And then verse 5 says, For we through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now watch verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now in one verse, he says, if you get circumcised, you've fallen from the principle of grace. In this verse, he says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised. What's he saying here? You see, legalism is when you take something and you bind it on people. And you say it's a must or you're not saved, or it's a must or you won't stay saved or be sanctified and reach your inheritance. When you make it a must, an outward form, you have introduced slavery, and men can control you. They can name anything they want. But when you leave it where God leaves it, as a free will thing in this case, if I want to, not for religious purposes, but for whatever reason I want, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's fine. Then you don't have legalism. So we have Christian freedom from being justified by the law and being rescued from the slavery of the child principle, the law. We've been rescued from two things. He hath made us free. Stand fast in that. Don't let people put you under control. And if you let them do that, they'll give you all kind of rules. They'll add this one. They'll add that one. We've seen it happen. And you'll not have an inward reality and love for God. You'll have an outward form. You'll be involved in man's system. He says, guard yourself from that. Now, having said that, we want to see what Christian freedom is not in this chapter. And to make sure we understand what legalism is not. Now, we have already, for other reasons, looked at verses 7, or alluded to verses 7 through 11. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody cares.
Not me.
You want your drink first, brother? Thank you, Karen. So for now, I would like to take you down to verse 13 of our chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 13, but pointing out something, first of all, in verse 6. Relook at verse 6, please. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. This Christian gospel still works.
Amen.
Faith works. But it works not by fear, not by a rule that I'm not accepted if I do this. It works by love.
Amen.
As a son, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. And now I've come into sonship. I live in a principle where I love my Lord. I begin to understand Him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yes, faith works. God knows nothing of a gospel that doesn't produce works. But it does not work by fear and by threats. It works by love.
Amen.
We love Him and we do it. Not that we don't fear Him and respect Him, but it's a different type of fear. Not the terror of being put back into punishment, but awesome reverence of not offending God, for He's worthy of that not happening. Faith works by love. So this faith works. Now with that in mind, get down to verse 13. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty or freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Number one, Christian liberty is not licensed to indulge the desires of your flesh. When God speaks of Christian liberty, He never had that in mind. And some men pervert it to be such. Well, we're free. You can't judge. That's legalism if you say you can't do that. Christian liberty is not licensed to indulge the desires of the flesh. Use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. See, brothers and sisters, according to Romans 6, we've been made free from sin, but not free to sin. And there's a big difference. Freedom is being free to do what you ought, not to do what you want. You see, God wants service, but on a whole different principle of sonship. And it's sonship that will produce that fruit of spirit and not legalism. Now, what are the works of the flesh? If it's not freedom to indulge the desires of the flesh, that's defined for you, and you know it, if you slip your eyes down to verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness, evil passions, and so on. Idolatry, those are religious sins, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, that's divisions and arguings and so on, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God never saved you to sin. He saved you to free you from sin. And the Spirit gives you the power, as we'll see hopefully later tonight, to do just that by His grace. It is never a license to indulge in the flesh. And to point somebody out of the sins of the flesh and to point them away from the flesh is never, never, never legalism. Don't ever accuse anyone of advising a Christian, don't get involved in this fleshly thing. No, you're legalistic. No. You know Romans 6:1, huh? What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Huh? Who knows the next two words, huh?
God forbid.
God forbid. Don't even think of it. May it never be. That has never been God's program. And don't ever accuse your elders, your parents, a godly sister or brother, saying, well, you're being legalistic. You're saying I shouldn't get involved in that. That's not God's idea of legalism. It's free from the bondage of being justified by your works or staying justified by them. But to walk a holy life and abstain from the flesh is never legalism. It's God's plan. So Christian liberty is never freedom to indulge the lust of your flesh. But it's something else it isn't. You look again in verse 13 of Galatians 5. Verse 13 of Galatians 5 says this. Let me reread it. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh or to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Christian liberty is never freedom to hurt and mistreat my brother and sister. Never freedom to do that. You see, that's not God's idea of Christian freedom. Well, I have my rights, and you see, I have my needs, and I'm not going to take that, and if they don't like it, they can lump it. He said, be careful you don't take this freedom of yours, and you use this freedom to devour one another, and you bite one another and devour one another. You see, you know, good things can be used wrongly. Tonight, I don't know who did it. Somebody, that good cantaloupe I had, they sliced it, I assume, with a knife. Now, that was used for a very good purpose. But did you know you can use a knife for a bad purpose? You can take legitimate things of God and twist them and use them rather than to edify and to help, to hurt. Christian freedom is never, never freedom to mistreat my brother. But you see, Christian freedom is really slavery in one sense of the word. Did you notice verse 13 again at the end of it? Look at it again. It says, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And all of a sudden you think, well, I'm free to do what I want. Well, not exactly. You're free to do what God wants.
Amen.
Serve one another. Suddenly you're free, but in the same verse you're free, you're a slave, you're serving. This is God's idea, but it's a whole new God and purpose you are serving. So don't ever, ever call it legalism when you counsel people to get involved in the body of Christ and to serve one another in the church of God. So, well, that's legalistic. I've been saved. I'm not by going to church. Well, you have been saved not by going to church, but you've been saved to serve one another, and that's not legalism. And God never freed you from love to fulfill Christ and so on. Let me show you an example on that. We'll come back here. But you might want to keep something here. But in fact, I'm going to do that. But if you'd go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. I know this, but we'll break in here at verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, there's many things that can upset us, but you know what love can do? And I'm not talking about gross morality or bad doctrine that must be dealt with or leaven the whole lump and affect the glory of Christ. You can just cover it and say, yeah, my way's probably better. I have a little better way of looking, but let's overlook that idiosyncrasy that, you know, it can cover it. And verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now look at the involvement. God's given you a gift. Use what He's given you to serve one another. I think it was Brother Henry telling me the other day that God's given your bodies different members. And each part of your body is never designed to serve itself. That was you, right? Yeah. The heart, for example. It's pumping blood right now, but it's not pumping it for the heart. It's pumping it for your brain and your blood vessels. What it's serving, it's doing for something else. Your pancreas. I don't know what a pancreas does. Who's a nurse? You? Well, anyway, I'll ask you later. But a pancreas does, but I'll tell you what it does. It doesn't do it for itself. And your stomach just doesn't eat food. It does it to supply nutrition to the rest of your body. You see, what God has given us is meant for one another. Look at verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To use your gift to serve the church, the body of Christ, is never legalism.
Amen.
People encourage you in the service and the church of God to worship Him and to be involved with your service and your gifts. You're being legalistic. Don't say that. But by love, serve one another.
Amen.
It's never freedom from serving your fellow Christian. Amen. And legalism is never encouraging a person in that. With that in mind, to return to Galatians chapter 5, please. The thing else legalism is not. We touched on it briefly. Christian liberty is not. Something else Christian liberty is not. Thank you. Verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christian liberty is not freedom from fulfilling God's law.
Amen.
God is after righteousness. Now, I'm not speaking of the letter of the law. It speaks, and I like the way Romans 8:4 puts it. Let me quote to you Romans 8:4. It's God's reason for saving you. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not the letter of the law, the righteousness of the law. Some of you in your translations will have the moral requirements of the law, or the rightness of the law. That means the very moral demands it is after. As he goes on to say that the law is fulfilled in one word in verse 4, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It means the aim, the whole reason the law was given. While God does free you from the letter of the law through the Spirit, He never freed you from fulfilling the law, which here part of it is dealt with. All the law, at least the man side of it, can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. And the God commandments, according to our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 22:37, can be summed up, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the rightness of the law. And you're never freed from the fulfillment of the law, that whatever God tells us to do, we should do out of love. And whatever benefits our fellow man and our Christian brother, according to Scripture, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And through the Spirit, we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. And so, brothers and sisters, this freedom had no intention of freeing you from righteousness, from the fulfillment of the law. It's just how you get there is what has changed. And you see, don't ever accuse anyone of legalism that says, you know, you got to obey the Spirit, you got to follow God, you got to obey what God tells you, you got to fulfill the law. Don't ever say, well, that's legalistic. Obeying Jesus Christ is never legalism.
Amen.
Unless you say you must do that to be saved. But just to obey Him, to please Him, and to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. So you fulfill the law, that is the righteousness of the law. It's moral demands of loving God and loving your fellow man and so on. That is never, never legalism. Amen. Christian liberty is not freedom from the fulfillment of the law. And so there is misunderstanding on that today, and that's why the book of Galatians is so vital. Having said that, he goes on to show the principle of Christian living. While it is not the law, it is the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that produces a Christ-like life that the law could never produce with all its ritual and form and that. So God is after righteousness, but now He's after it on a principle that will work the Spirit. If you look at these closing verses in Galatians chapter 5, you will see four phrases concerning the Spirit of God. Let's just introduce ourselves to them again tonight in verse 16. And by the way, the one in verse 16 is the only one that's a command. The other three are facts. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have walk in the Spirit. And then you look at verse 18. Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So we have the little phrase, led of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, led of the Spirit. And then you go down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that is self-control. Against such there is no law. And you have your third phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in chapter 5, you have your fourth phrase in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And now you have live in the Spirit. And so we have walk in the Spirit, led of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, and live in the Spirit. You see, the whole Christian life is on a different principle that will produce righteousness. It's the Spirit of God. Now, I'd like just to talk about those four phrases for a minute, and I'd like to present them to you in their doctrinal order, in the order in which they happen. In the order in which they happen. Number one would be the last, or will be toward the end, what was brought before us in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit. That is the if of argument. If you're in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. Every Christian that's born again lives in the Spirit. You've been put into the realm of the Spirit. As Romans 8 and 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So, well, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Some fuzzy experience? No, it goes on to explain it. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, living in the Spirit is the Spirit has come into you, and you are in the realm, the workings of the Spirit. And so when you are saved, God baptizes you by the Spirit into His body, and He puts you in Christ and puts Christ in you. Remember what Paul said back in 2:20? Christ liveth in me. You are in the Spirit, and you now have the ability to love, to know God, and to live for God. Now, if that is true, then it should bring some practical results. Live in the Spirit. Now, look at the second one. Look at the second one. If we take it in the order, it would be verse 18. The order that God presents it in Romans and so on. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we have being led of the Spirit. It's one thing to be in the Spirit, but the Spirit begins to enlighten us to the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. Like the wind, it begins to blow. It begins to point you through the Word. This is the way. And it begins to show you. You've been saved. You say, well, I see that now. I never saw that before. That's the Spirit leading you in the ways of God. And that will happen to every believer, more to some than to others, depending on how much we listen to the Spirit and get into the Word and so on. And then the third one is the only command of it all. That's verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's a command. To walk, you take steps. Romans 8:4 says, walk after the Spirit. It means as He's leading, you yield and you follow. You take a step after Him. You give in and go His way, not your way. Walk it, that's active. That's where your will comes in by faith. That you yield to what the Spirit has led you in the Word. And you know what the results are? It's nothing that you really go out and do. When you walk in the Spirit, the fourth thing that will happen is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. These qualities of Christ-likeness, the image of God, will start to come out of your life as you walk in the Spirit. Just nothing, well, I've got to go out and do love. You walk in the Spirit, and you'll begin to love. You walk in the Spirit, and gentleness will start to come out, and so on. Now, we can compare these two things to an example. Say, for example, you lived 100, 150 years ago in the old country, and you had to get to America. And the only way in those days, unless you could swim the Atlantic, even you muscle guys, I don't think, could do that, huh? You had to swim the Atlantic. The only way, you'd have to have a boat to get to that trip from England to America. You couldn't do it without it. But somebody gets you a boat and puts you in the boat, and now it's possible because you're in the boat. You see, we're in the Spirit. He has put Christ in us. We're in the realm of the Spirit, and we have the ability to live for God now. But I'll tell you, 150 years ago, there's only one way that boat would get over. Let's take it 200 years ago before there were engines. What would have to empower that boat?
Rowers.
Well, that's one way, but I was thinking of something a little more powerful than rowers. The wind. The wind. You see, you need to, and the Bible, the Spirit's often called the wind in the Scriptures. And that's a power, and that must blow. But I want to tell you, as good as that wind is, it won't get the boat to America unless what happens? They call it tacking. Unless the sails are lined up with that wind and the rudder is moved in the right direction. And that is your responsibility and mine. Walk in the Spirit. You see, we're in the Spirit. And He will lead you as you get into His Word. He'll start to show you the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 says. And He'll work in your heart and He'll point through His Word. And now your responsibility is to line your life up with it, tacking like the sails. Turn the rudder. Turn your line. Turn your feet in obedience to the way He is leading. And as you do, He'll start to empower the fruit to come out of your life. And you reach the destination, which is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And you see, that is our responsibility. Look carefully again at verse 16 here. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. Same wind, if the sails aren't lined up and the rudder isn't turned, can prove to be a disaster to that sailboat and run it into the rocks. You see, a person who without the Word of God and without yielding to the Scriptures, who tries to say, the Spirit led me and the Spirit told me, and without lining it up to the revealed will of God and obeying that, you can end up in a disaster in your Christian walk. In your Christian walk. You see, there must be that yielding to the obedience of God. Well, anyway, verse 16 again of Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, that's a positive verse. Verse 17 tells you there will be a battle. Maybe we should read verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, or fighteth, some of you will have, or warreth. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. It's not automatic. That boat does not get there automatic. There must be the lining up of the sails and the turning of the rudder.
Amen.
There is a war of your flesh, of your sin that's in your members, to use Romans language. And that is battling against the Spirit and vice versa. And as I've told people, and I've shared it here before, but I'll just do it again. You know, when you're saved, sometimes you'll start to be worried. You'll say, oh, I yelled at my wife, I yelled at my husband, I swore, I did this. And you say, I wonder how I could be saved. I think I've told you the story of the young lady in New Jersey who got saved, and about a month later she called me, and she said, Randy, I don't think I'm saved. I said, am I? I said, did Christ die in heaven? Oh, no, not that He lives. Did He not die for you? Oh, yes, He died for my sins. Well, then why wouldn't you be saved? I got in a fight with my husband. You wouldn't believe what I said. Well, I said to her, I said, before you got saved, I knew her background a little bit. I said, did you fight with your husband? Oh, I won't tell you what we did. I said, how come you never called me? Yeah, I did. She said, it was no big deal. I slept like a baby. I said, why are you calling me now? I'm miserable. There's a fight going on. That's not a sign she lost salvation. That's a sign that the Spirit of God lived in her and there was a battle. And if she would have said to me, it doesn't matter what you say, I'll fight with my husband whenever I want, then I'm worried. There's no battle going on. And people do say that sometimes about sin. But no, there's a battle going on. And you know, that battle is not automatic. We got to walk in the Spirit. That means yield to what He is doing. That is, the victory is not automatic. But when we do you see the promise in verse 16? Look at it again. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say you might not. It says you shall not. Greater is He that's in you, if I could apply 1 John 4:4. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. That the power of the Spirit to overcome the flesh is greater. And you not might not, you shall not. And I've proved this by experience. When I cry to God for help and yield to Him, I can't put it into words. I'm able to overcome. And when I don't overcome. It's a matter of the will here. Walking in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now notice again, as a young man, I used to reverse this verse in my mind because of some teaching I had. I used to read it this way, verse 16, subconsciously. I used to read, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you'll walk in the Spirit or be spiritual. Don't do this. Don't touch this. Don't wear this color clothing. And you'll end up being a spiritual young man. It's walk in the Spirit. It's His power. Occupation with the things of God. Beholding His glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you're changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not being occupied with self and with the failures of brethren. We've got to deal with that at times. It's being occupied with Him, the things of God. And when you are, the outflow of that is you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not a work. How can I not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then notice again carefully what it does say and doesn't say. Verse 16. It doesn't say, brothers and sisters, you won't have the lust of the flesh. You know, that staggers some Christians at times. They'll say, I'm saved, and would you believe the thought that would go through my mind? Even at the breaking of bread, I believe it, because I'm a man of like passions. It doesn't say you won't have them. This flesh, which Paul calls sin that liveth in me, not only Christ lives in me, sin lives in me, Romans 7:18 and 7:20, will be with you till our Lord Jesus Christ comes or till you die. It'll be with you. And you will always have it. And do not think it's abnormal. God, for various reasons, has chosen to leave it there until He comes. You don't want to think it's abnormal. I feel this way toward brother so-and-so and sister. That's very normal. But I'll tell you what He asks you to do. Is simply don't fulfill it.
Amen.
Don't let the attitude become an action. That's all He asks. I'll tell you what a burden was lifted from me when I got this right.
Amen.
Don't let the desire become a deed. Don't let the fantasy become fruit. Romans puts it very similar in Romans 8:13. It says, but if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that's put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You can't put something to death unless it's alive. It's alive. And to put it to death means before it becomes an action in my life, before it consumes my mind and becomes an action, somewhere along the line, it died by the Holy Spirit and it never came out as an action. That's all He asked. My mother-in-law, who's in heaven now, used to say a lot of things. But one thing she said was, you can't hang a man for a thought or for a word. And there will be different words that go through our mind and thoughts. But what God asks is, if He is put to death, we don't thrive and fantasize over it, let it become an action. He's after the action.
Amen.
You might have heard my father says it. If you haven't, he'll probably say it to you before he leaves. But here's what he told me. He says, son, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. He says, you can stop him from building a nest there, though. And that's what God is after. You know, you got the flesh. Certain attitudes are going to creep up. You have the power in the Spirit to not fulfill it. Do not think you're a failing Christian because you have it. But what he wants you to do is not let it come out as an action. Don't fulfill it. What a gracious and glorious God we have. And he's given us the power. Walk, and when you walk in the Spirit, the fourth thing happens. Your destination, your goal is reached. The fruit of the Spirit, the Christ-like life. And so the answer for the lifestyle of the believer is Jesus Christ, not the law, but Jesus Christ the Lord through His Spirit. Not outward form, but inward reality and occupation with Him. Having said that, to look at some highlights here in chapter 5, he then will go into chapter 6 with some practical exhortation of what pleases God. But may I show you how that starts? Starts with the word brethren, chapter 6, which we mentioned briefly last night. Verse 18, the chapter also ends with the word brethren. You see, in chapter 5, the theme is Christian liberty because we are sons. You see, we're not children. We're sons. We're under the principle of love, not of law. We're sons. Christian freedom from slavery to the law and the systems of men, because we're sons. In chapter 6, Christian love, because we are sons of the same family. Remember Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are in the same family, as we said last night. We're brothers and sisters. So Christian love, brethren. Hey, she's not my friend. It's just not my acquaintance. You're my brother. You're my sister. How do you treat family generally? Well, pretty good. And so, Christian love, because we're sons of not different families, but of the same family. And so, it goes into practical love. Now, there is a, before we look at a basis here, just look at verse 1 in Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. We'll close with some practical thoughts. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, there's a responsibility to restore our brothers and sisters when they get caught up in a fault or sin or whatever. There's a responsibility to get involved and seek to restore them. But it also counts how you restore them. Amen. How is just as important. Amen. Something, I'm right, and I'm going to tell them I'm right. Well, how? Because we're human, counts. Look what it says in verse 1. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. We're subject to failure, and probably we have failed in some areas. Not with a proud attitude, not with, I would never do that, but with an attitude I can fall to. And I'm made out of the stuff you are, but you, right now you're out of the will of God. And go with an attitude that they can relate to. I've heard men tell me things, and as I look back, they were 100% right. But the attitude they told me, I just clicked something off in my ear. That ever happened to you? I see some heads nodded. Yet I can remember another man. He told me something. I still remember what he told me at 19 years old because of the kind attitude and the meekness in which he told me. And so, brother, don't always just get to, it's right what I'm saying. It's how you say it. And you remember that, brother, when you deal with me. Okay? You just remember. It matters. So it careful how you approach a person. Now, I want to show you a basic principle working here. It actually is introduced to you the last verse of chapter 5. The last verse of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Some of you, instead of vainglory, will have what, brethren? In verse 26. Anybody have something different than vainglory?
Verse 26 of 5.
Yeah.
Envying will not become conceited.
Conceited. Some translation, selfish ambition. Taken up with self and self desires. That's vain glory. Vainglory. Now, let us not be desirous of conceit or selfish ambition or vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, in the psychological world today, we're told that the opinion of oneself will determine your behavior. We're told that the opinion of oneself will determine your behavior. That statement by itself is true. The Word of God would agree with that. They then go on to say that the problem with humanity is low self-esteem. That because you don't value yourself and esteem yourself, the more highly you think of yourself and the more you love yourself, you'll do things for yourself that don't hurt yourself. So you won't get drunk because that would hurt self. And when you love yourself more, you'll always stay away from things that love yourself so or hurt yourself. So you need to be taken up more with self-value, self-love, self-esteem. Now, the Bible does agree that opinion of self determines your behavior. But it will not present the way self-esteem is presented today as the solution, but the problem. It will show that it is an inflated opinion of self that will produce wrong behavior. Mm-hmm. High self-esteem and low God esteem. Mm-hmm. Of what God has done through His grace in you. Now look carefully at verse 26. We want to trace this principle for a couple minutes. Verse 26 again, let us not be desirous of vainglory, conceit, selfish ambition, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, when that is your characteristic, selfish ambition, conceit, you end up provoking people. You end up envying, being jealous, they're getting ahead. And you know what Proverbs 13:10 says? Here's what it says. Only by pride cometh contention. And think that one through. Pride is to be inflated with self, to lift yourself up above others. Contention always has as its root human glory and advancement and pride. Proverbs 28:25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. It is not low self-esteem. It is an inflated with self. Now, look at this a little further in Galatians. You drop down into chapter 6, you'll see it again. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that speaks, that word burden. My ministry, I have my gifts. That person can fend for themselves. And you begin to think like that. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He actually fools himself. What causes a person not to bear a heavy load? Is it low self-esteem? He thinks himself to be something when you're nothing. Well, I'm involved in something too big. Or I can't lower myself to that. It's you think yourself higher than you really are. And that will produce not helping your brother. Not helping. God always shows that opinion of self does determine behavior. It's a pride and inflated opinion of self. Show it to you again. We'll come back here in a minute. Go to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. Reminded as we turn to James 3, that Philippians 2:3 says that in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Christ esteem and esteem others' needs more important than ours, in that sense, their welfare. That's the esteem God has taken up with. But here in James 3, you'll see it again. It's all throughout the Word of God. In chapter 3, and you go down to verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But, verse 14, if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Bitter envy, and some again have selfish ambition. If you have this self-centered attitude of bitterness and strife in your heart, let's not lie against the truth. For it goes on to say, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now watch verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Envy. I want to be something the other person is. Selfish ambition. When there is that type of envy and self-centeredness, there is confusion and every evil work. I won't turn you there, but Romans 12:3. It's speaking of your involvement in the body of Christ. You know, first of all, you know what Romans 12:1 says? It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We got to first understand, but by the grace of God, that God is pleased by His grace in the gospel and the Spirit to use us. Mm-hmm. And we need not fool ourselves with a false humility that says, well, I am nothing, I can't do that. Be careful with such thinking.
Amen.
For you're still saying, I.
Amen.
It's still an occupation with self.
Amen.
You know, Ephesians 5:29 says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Mm-hmm. Someone says, oh, I'm ugly and I'm this. Well, if you say, well, they don't love themselves. Oh? Well, then if they're ugly, they should be happy. Oh, I'm happy, I'm ugly because I deserve. Oh. They're upset they're ugly. They're upset it happened to them. Because they're occupied with self, which is a natural thing. You see, I've heard a lot of people that constantly put themselves down, but it's an occupation with self. But I want to tell you, by the grace of God, He says you can give your body a living sacrifice, and it's holy. It's acceptable unto God. God will accept it. You see, I don't want to say that you're valuable, but through the work of Christ, He's valuable. He's in you. He has saved you. And you are something not in yourself, but in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. We need not fool ourselves. And so we can get off self and get taken up with Him. But then, Romans 12:3 warns about using your gifts, that every man should think soberly and think not of himself more highly than he ought to think. And once again, thinking more highly of yourself, saying, well, I have all the gifts, I can do this, and I'm not going to do that lowly job, will stop you from serving in the body of Christ. It's always an inflated opinion of self and a low opinion of God that will produce bad behavior. And so there is a truth to opinion of self determines behavior, but it's not high opinion, or excuse me, not low self-esteem. It is inflated opinion of self. And that will produce every kind of work. Let's be occupied with Christ and His grace in us, and esteem others better than ourselves. And Galatians says, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. You back and look at that in chapter 6, please. So it's a needed message today because of what we're hearing in psychology, which twists the truth while retaining the germ of truth. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Henry.
Really, it's not just a high opinion. Anything that's preoccupied with itself is going to cause a problem, whether it's a high or whether it's a low.
What I'm trying to verbalize, yeah, if Henry said anything preoccupation with self, whether it's high or low, I'm convinced that a preoccupation with self is high, even though it comes in the disguise of low,
amen.
But it appears
amen.
That way.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah. Because I'm so consumed with self, I'm talking about self. I think a lot of self and not Christ. Yeah. Okay, back to Galatians. Thank you, brother. Galatians chapter 6 here. And I lost it, but I'll get there. And there again, you look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You say, the law of Christ is to love one another as I have loved you. Well, those are some practical things. We can't look at every verse. But just into some closing thoughts here, you go down to verse 8, or verse 7. Verse 7, here's another reason not to be deceived. You can be fooled because you think more highly of yourself. We can also deceive ourselves this way in verse 7, Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting. And now we have the expression, sowing to the Spirit. You know, there's a universal principle. It's called seed time and harvest. When God appeared to Noah in Genesis 8:22, he said, there'll never be a flood again. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest. In other words, what you put in is going to come out. There is the principle of sowing, which is as true spiritually as it is physically.
Amen.
That what you put in, don't fool yourself. Don't live in a fantasy world that I can sow one way and get a different crop. Like a farmer, he goes out and sows all these tomato seeds. And then he tells his workers, would you go out and harvest the cherries off the cherry tree? Well, they said, there are no cherries. They're all big, mushy, red tomatoes. I said, get cherries. Well, he's deceived himself. He said, well, I'll pray over the tree. Yeah, we'll pray over the tree. Whatever you sowed is going to come out. You can't get something different than what you put in. You sow to the flesh. Not the penalty of corruption, but the consequences of corruption of the flesh. And the things connected with everlasting life when you sow to the Spirit. You see, there's some principles in sowing and harvesting. That you can never harvest unless you sow. And the results of the harvest is not in the hands of the sower. Excuse me, it's not in the hands of the reaper, but in the sower. Reaper can only reap what's already been sowed. And you'll only reap what you sowed. The kind of seed you put in. So if you put in the things of the flesh, you say, my life is broken. It's miserable. It's sin. What can you say? But you sow to the Spirit. It doesn't lay in the hands of the reapers. It lays in the hands of the sowers, the result. You sow to the Spirit, and you'll reap those things.
Amen.
Little principle of sowing.
Amen.
And then as we bring this study to a close of what God is after through the Spirit, we come to the closing verses. We commented on a couple others yesterday for a different reason. But I might remind you of that encouraging verse in verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's another principle of reaping. In our instant generation, you don't reap right away. Is there anything you can sow in the next morning that will be completely mature?
Mushrooms.
Mushrooms? And most of them are poisonous. Thank you. The average thing, thank you, Dad. The average thing that helps you is not instant. You know, we sow, and we live in an instant generation. We hit a button, and our meal is out in 60 seconds in the microwave. And we think that if we have to wait, something's wrong. Sowing and harvesting takes time. But in due time, you'll reap.
Amen.
If you faint not.
Amen.
And then verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are who are of the household of faith. All men. But the house of God has priority. Notice what the house of God is characterized by. Faith. Not law, but faith. And then, as we close, if you look at verse 17. Verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, he was persecuted for preaching Christ rather than circumcision. Preaching circumcision and saying man can do something for God, that's a popular message, for it inflates man's pride. Preaching Christ crucified says man is bankrupt. His only hope lies in the crucified Savior. It is Christ who is his answer, not only for forgiveness of sins, but the resurrected Christ through the Spirit. And so he preached Christ crucified, and he suffered the offense of the cross, which stripped man to nothing, said Christ is everything. Colossians 3:3, Christ is all in all. You know what? He got whipped. He got persecuted. He had scars. He had marks on his body. And as one Christian writer put it, the official mark of a Christian is persecution, is the tattoo of the mark, so to speak. It is not a certain color of clothing. It is not a certain pin on you. It is not a certain shape of a church building. It's not a certain haircut other than the guidelines God sets for men and women. It is the marks of our Lord Jesus, whether they're mental marks or physical marks. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the marks of a Christian. That's the clothing of a Christian. The marks, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. But it'll be worth it all when we see him.
Amen.
The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. And then he closes with the authentic characteristic of the gospel of the Lord Jesus.
Grace.
Verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace. Christ died for our sins. His finished work is the answer. He rose again. And he'll bring me into the promise. Not by works, but by his power. And he lives in me through the Spirit to produce a Christ-like life. And that is a product of his grace in me. It's all by him. The authentic mark is not part grace and part law, but grace. The free gift of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, which not only saves us, but changes us and our lifestyle. Once again, thank you for your time. May you further meditate on this book and be encouraged in this wonderful gospel of grace, which not only saves the soul from hell, it saves us from this present evil world and its lifestyle, and saves us to be like God, and will bring us into the inheritance like he brought Abraham on the basis of God's promise alone.
Amen.
Thank God for his grace. Maybe after we close in prayer, some brother can think of a hymn to part with that has the word grace in it. Huh?
Amen.
Has the word grace in it. Let's close in prayer.